say about the kingdom of God, and they're unlikely to think that developments in prophecy that the Old Testament sets forth are still really going to come to pass, because they'll interpret them differently. So that's one reason I spend time on it. I mean, Jesus mentioned it. You know, it's a phrase that comes out of Jesus' mouth. So when Jesus in Luke 21 says this phrase, times of the Gentiles, that's Jesus making a Jewish-Gentile distinction, right? Because you'll run into Christians who will take certain phrases or passages in the Bible and use them to whitewash large sections of Scripture. Like a good one is where it says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free in Christ Jesus. And there's a context to that verse and a meaning to it. But people will often grab that, just like verses that say, judge not, lest you be judged. Mm-hmm. They'll go there and say, well, therefore we can't judge anyone. Or they'll go to, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek or whatever. Mm-hmm. And they'll say, you know, you keep making these Jewish-Gentile distinctions, and so there's a tendency to say, look, you know, that's all in the past. That doesn't really have anything to do with the future. And that's where you have to come back and say, well, look, Jesus said, look what Jesus said. Jesus said, until the Jews are regathered, you know, they're going to be distributed into all nations until this times of the Gentiles comes to an end. And the Jews haven't, they're still all over the world. They're not all gathered just in the land. And so that means that this Gentile time and this distinction was something that Jesus said would happen, not me, you know. And the same thing comes about when you start talking about the other aspects of when you get in the book of Revelation, you see these Jewish flavored things that are in the book. You know, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, or you see a temple in Jerusalem, and there's an outer court that's given to the nations. And well, if that's given to the nations, what's the other part for? It's Jewish. So there again, you see these things that look like they're supposed to be in the future, and there's Jewish aspects to them. And so if you're a Christian that has the view that once Jesus came in the first coming, you know, it got rid of every single distinction, then you're just not going to be able to have a place to fit that in your model of the future. You know, so it'd be kind of like me saying, well, since there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, that women should be pastors.
Yeah. Right?
That's the same sort of thing, where you take one verse that's saying a particular thing having to do with redemption, and then you use it to negate some other passage where, you know, it's not the right way to use it. You don't use Scripture against Scripture. So that's one of the reasons I kind of spent more time on that. So the other thing I mentioned that we'll see as we go along is this business of so Ezekiel, if you think about Ezekiel, like I said, kind of like a Oreo cookie. There's the two sides of the cookie, and then there's the cream in the middle, right? And the cookie is made up of predictions of judgment against Judah, the southern kingdom, and predictions of restoration. Those are the two halves of the cookie. And then in between then, there's predictions of judgment on the nations. And you can actually see this in the actual the layout of the chapters. And so that intermediate time that talks about prediction of judgment on the nations is related to the fact that this whole book of Ezekiel is in concert with this pattern of God, which is he judged Israel, but he's going to restore Israel. And in between, there's this period of time where Israel is in a broken state, if you will. They don't have, their Messiah isn't here. They don't have the king on the throne of David. They don't have a temple. They don't have a priest with an ephod. All these things that are missing. And so when we look at where we are in history today, we're in that broken period. So yeah, there's a church on earth that's redeeming individuals, but a lot of the promises and plan that had to do with the nation of Israel is essentially on hold. and it's during this period of time that we live. And so our tendency is to come in here and think, well, this is the time we live in, that's the way it's always going to be. But if we don't understand, it's an Oreo cookie and we're in the middle sugary part right now, but there's another wafer coming. And if we ignore that other wafer, we're not going to see the whole cookie. And we're going to have a goofed up idea. So this cookie has to do with both the middle part where Israel's essentially not serving God's purposes like it should be, like the people are out of the land. That middle part corresponds to the times of the Gentiles, and it also corresponds to the time where God's glory, his localized glory, like what I referred to as the Shekinah. You won't find that term Shekinah in the Bible. The closest you'll see is the Hebrew term Shechem, which means to abide or dwell. And so Shekinah is just a term that's used by people who study the Bible to refer to the localized manifestation of God when he dwells in their midst. So you can think of, you know, the cloud and the fire that sat over the temple, mm-hmm. or in between the cherubim over the mercy seat, God's glory would be there in the Holy of Holies. Or any kind of a manifestation like that is the dwelling period, dwelling presence of God. And of course, he's omnipresent, but he manifests his localized presence in these ways. And so, along with this times of the Gentiles, where Israel doesn't have a Davidic king, and they don't really have full jurisdiction over their own affairs, there's also this issue where the glory of God has departed. Ichabod, you know, the glory of God has departed. And during that period of time, there is no functioning temple, physical temple. All there is there's us, right? The temple, the body of Christ with the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But there's no, right now there's no, God has no physical temple on earth. Every temple you could go to on earth, doesn't matter what they claim, none of them are God's temple, whereas we'll see in this book of Ezekiel, he very definitely had a house, and he will have a house again in the future. So in the same way that there's these two halves of the cookie and the cream in between regarding the kings, the same thing's true about the glory of God, that the glory of God was in Solomon's temple all the way up to pretty close to when it was overrun by Babylon, which is what Ezekiel is basically going to be talking about. He's going to be talking about, and so Ezekiel is shown God's glory in unique ways that other prophets don't see. And then he's also shown it departing from the temple. And then he's also shown way down the line that same glory coming back into a different temple. And so again, there's those two Oreo cookies. There's the Solomon's temple, then there's this strange temple. And the glory's in Solomon's temple, it departs, and then the glory comes back into this strange temple. And the reason I say it's a strange temple, like I said, it's a different temple than any temple in history, and there's huge debates, and the vast majority of Christians deny that it's a literal temple, the second temple, because they don't have any place in their theology and understanding of God's plan for him to ever have another physical temple. Their view, this is it, we're it. And so you'll hear me emphasizing the same things over and over, like I emphasize really strongly, the church began on Pentecost. Baptism of the Holy Spirit didn't occur anywhere until the day of Pentecost. And part of the reason that I'm emphasizing that is I'm trying to show the uniqueness of the middle section of the cream of the cookie, the period that we're in. Because if you don't see the unique start and end of some of these things, then you start to think, well, this is from here is the status quo, just more of the same. And you won't have room for the idea that the church comes to an end in the rapture. Or you won't have a view that there's going to be another ruler on the throne of David, literally on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Or you won't have room for the idea that there's another temple in the future where God's glory is going to be in that temple. And the Bible describes all of those things. But when we come to the Bible, we're just so heavily oriented toward the New Testament that we essentially have this mindset that unless God repeats things in the New Testament, whatever he said in the old doesn't count anymore. You know, that is the mindset of many believers.
Yeah.
If Jesus didn't say anything explicit about Israel and the Promised Land, he gave lots of hints, mm-hmm. you know. But unless he says something explicit, it's all off now. It doesn't count anymore, right? So this all gets back to this whole issue that I keep bringing up. How do you read the Bible? You know, when you read stuff, predictions in the Old Testament, you have your choice of either ignoring them, spiritualizing them, or thinking they're really going to happen still, the ones that haven't happened. And so all of these things fit together. To the degree that you don't see the church as unique, then you won't see the beginning and ending of the temple that we are. And if there's no end for the temple that is currently, then there's not really place for another temple. You also won't believe in the rapture, probably, because you don't think the church is unique, a unique group of people. So to the degree you don't see the church starting in Pentecost, you're less likely to grasp the purpose and things having to do with the tribulation and the rapture. So all these things are all tied together.
Can I ask a question, Tony?
Mm-hmm.
I know I can, may I?
Mm-hmm. I hope you would. Yes, I would encourage you to ask lots of questions.
Okay. So currently we are the temple. The Holy Spirit is housed within us. When we meet up with Him at the rapture, is that no longer the case?
I don't know for sure. We're glorified at that point. And so when you look at the conditions that we would, the relationship that we would have would be more like what you see in the eternal state, where we no longer have sin, therefore there's no need for a mitigating arrangement. So that's like in Revelation 22, it says the God and the Lamb in the midst of the city are the temple. Essentially, there is no separate temple, just like in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
So I think once we're glorified, at least for us individually, there is no need for that same arrangement. And then it says, you know, we're sealed unto the day of redemption.
Yeah.
Does that mean, you know, only till the day of redemption, or for sure that long? You know, there's different ways you could look at that.
Because just thought I had when you were talking about it is every man-made temple, God had ended up leaving. He dwelt for a while and left.
Mm-hmm.
And the Ezekiel temple is before the final temple. So
yeah, the final
we haven't gotten
situation,
there, but this,
which is not a temple.
Right. But does God end up leaving that temple as well?
No.
I mean, we haven't gotten there yet.
Yeah. So one of the things, this is one of the criticisms that people have about the view that I hold and Greg holds, that there is a literal millennium with a literal temple, is they say, well, Jesus is going to reign forever, and you're saying he's going to be on this throne for just 1,000 years. So one of the issues there is that what happens at the end of that 1,000 years? And you can show there's passages where basically Jesus takes his kingdom and essentially gives it to the Father, so that everything's below the Father's authority. But essentially his kingdom continues through that transition, right? And when you look at this temple, it says in there that we will see that the glory of the Lord comes in through the east gate of that temple, and then there's explicit instructions given to shut off that east gate because the glory has come through it and no one else will pass through it. And there's the inference as well, though it's not explicit, that the glory and he says things like, this forever will be where my feet are. You know, he's implying he's not going to leave that temple, certainly not through the millennium. However, when you get to the Revelation 21 and 22, the eternal state, it clearly states there is no temple.
Yeah.
So.
But there's a throne.
There's a throne. Yeah. So the impression you get there is that temple, the function of that temple, comes to an end, because.
Oh yeah.
Again, the atonement and stuff that's going on there is only necessary because there are unglorified people in that setting. Once you get to the point where there's the new heavens and the new earth, and there is no more death, there's no more sin, hell and death have been thrown in the lake of fire, there is no sin anymore, and that essentially leaves the temple as a room without a rent.
Sure.
A room without a renter. Right?
I think a lot of people think there is no sin in the millennial kingdom, but there has to be sin there because of the fact that Satan comes up and gathers this big army and everything, you know, and the people. So there must be a means of atoning for your sins.
Yeah, the original sin's still there.
Yeah, so it gets back to this whole business again, which is a huge topic of what does Jesus' sacrifice do versus what do these animal sacrifices do, and how are they related and how are they not related, right? Because for many people, you know, like the Bible Answer Man and Canagraph, the very idea that some of us say the Bible says there's atoning sacrifices yet to come, you know, from his perspective, that's just like the height of blasphemy.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Because he would claim, I'm saying that Jesus' work was insufficient. And I'm not. I'm saying this is what the Bible says. And we have to understand, how can you have both Jesus on the cross doing the one-time sacrifice sufficient for all redemption, and then how is it that you have animal sacrifices before that and animal sacrifices after that in these specialized settings? How do you have them both? And I think the answer is found by understanding that they apply to different realms. They're not addressing the same thing.
Yeah.
The sacrifice of Jesus isn't just a better animal sacrifice.
When in Malachi, where it talks about the 10 people from different nations grabbing hold of the skirt of an Israeli and saying, "Take us to your door."
Mm-hmm.
I forget exactly how that goes, but that to me tells me that these are people that don't really know Jesus,
mm-hmm.
right at that time, and it's very possible that they will sometime during the millennial kingdom, and they will be saved. And I mean,
mm-hmm.
through their belief,
mm-hmm.
but there will still be people in there that don't believe, or will never believe actually during the millennial kingdom, because they'll be destroyed with Satan.
Earth dwellers, right?
Well, yeah, I'm not sure that you call them earth dwellers. I mean, the Bible doesn't refer to them as earth dwellers because that's after the point of Revelation, where you know, where earth dwellers is kind of a phrase that's used for the hardened generation just prior to his return.
Oh, right.
Yeah.
Before his return.
Yeah, but you definitely could say that these people would have the same attitudes. In some ways, it'd be worse because they actually have Jesus physically reigning,
mm-hmm.
right? Which I think, I'm one of those that thinks that that's when Psalm 2 is ultimately fulfilled. Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Well, Jesus is not sitting on Zion right now, right? So he's talking about a time where the people are, you know, so like if you think about the average godless person today, they're not so much thinking in their mind, I'm going to throw off the reign of Jesus and God the Father, right? Where in that passage, there's this definite intent that the people are wanting to throw off the controls or the limits that Jesus reigning. And I think it's speaking of a conscious reign. They know he's reigning and they don't like it.
The rod of iron comes in there. I mean, you think about that and you think, Jesus is actually, everybody knows, and everybody's under his rule at that time. And so, you know, same thing.
Mm-hmm. So the implication is that even when we have Jesus on the earth ruling, there's still a simmering
mm-hmm.
rebellion in the heart of man, even without Satan, which I think is part of the reason why he's put away, is to demonstrate man's rebellious nature on his own. So we'll see this same issue. So when we jump into chapter 1 here, we'll see some wild things right out of the box, right? And they have to do with the revelation of God's glory. And just keep in mind that one of the reasons, there's several things. One is God's revealing himself, his glory to Ezekiel, because in a sense Ezekiel has special things to record about God's glory, leaving the first temple, coming back to the second temple, The other thing is that there's this, it's a lot like the book of Revelation, where when there's great judgment coming, sometimes God reveals his glory just prior to that, which is also a case in the book of Revelation.
A question I have, Tony, at this particular time, and we're at the beginning of Ezekiel here, is the temple still functioning?
Yes. So what we have right now is we have, that's part of how he's going to record the glory of God leaving the temple, is he's, God's going to document the abuses, the spiritual abuses and idolatry going on inside the temple itself, and that makes him leave, right? And so this is part of the idea where Ezekiel is taken away. I think I mentioned he's taken away about, well, Daniel's taken in 606, Ezekiel's taken in around 597. Remember, the numbers are going down because we're B.C. about 9 years after Daniel. And then Jerusalem is sacked in 587. So Daniel's in Babylon about 19 years before Jerusalem is overthrown, and Ezekiel's deported 10 years before. So Ezekiel's going to be God's giving visions through Ezekiel before Jerusalem's overthrown. Yeah.
Another question I have is, after the temple is rebuilt again, and is God's presence in the temple, come back into the temple again at that time?
Right.
And in Herod's temple, God's presence is in Herod's temple?
Okay.
Built by Herod.
I think there's a trick answer to that. The answer is yes and no.
Yes.
The answer is no and yes. There's no record of the type of theophany of God like we see here with the cloud and the fire and all that. However, I think you can make a real clear case from some of the things that are said that Jesus is the glory of God that visits Herod's temple. So when they rebuild, after they're taken away to Babylon, and they come back, and Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuild the temple, and the people who saw the former temple are weeping because it's such a
so small.
Yeah, but there's a prophecy there about this temple will see greater glory of God than the previous temple, and I'm one of those who thinks that that's referring to Jesus in his incarnation. So remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus reveals his glory, and that glory didn't just come on him in the Mount of Transfiguration, it was just revealed.
Mm-hmm.
So he's fully God. And what we'll see when we look at these, when we get to the passages that show God's glory leaving, God's glory kind of lifts up from above the mercy seat, and it goes to the east part, and then it's like reluctant to leave, but he's forced to leave. And then where he goes is the Mount of Olives. And we'll see in Jesus' ministry that he retraces those steps. He comes down from the Mount of Olives into the temple, and then in the final scene where he leaves the temple, he says, "Your house has left you desolate," which is exactly what happens when God leaves the temple in this setting too, in Ezekiel's setting. You know, the lights are on, but nobody's home. and then Jesus goes back up onto the Mount of Olives, the same way that the Shekinah leaves in Ezekiel. And I'm one of those who thinks that Jesus is purposely retracing those steps. And he's essentially saying, "I'm the Shekinah of God that came to Herod's temple, and you rejected me and caused me to leave as well." So really, if you look at it that way, the Shekinah leaves in the fall of this temple, which is Solomon's temple. Jesus comes back to the temple at Herod's time, and then he leaves, and then that temple is destroyed, right? Later, quite a few years later, and then there's this temple at the end of Ezekiel where the Shekinah comes back, and there's probably another temple in there as well, but that would be maybe the tribulation temple, depending on your point of view. Yeah. Does that help?
Yeah. I was just wondering, you know, all that time when the temple is there, sacrifices are still going on.
Mm-hmm.
People are believing that God is there. I mean, the high priest is going in there once a year still, and what's happening then, you know, and those kind of things. And So, yeah, I just wondered.
Well, the Bible is definitely silent on whether the Shekinah glory of God showed up in Herod's temple. And if you, you know, I'm not an authority on it, but I do have a number of books by people who are authorities on the temple that have read a lot of the Jewish sources. And the Jewish sources indicate that the Shekinah of God never was in the temple after. The same, there's similar debates about some of the temple furniture and articles like the Ark and so on. Right? So, but I think you can make a good case biblically that that Jesus is intended to be the glory that
the
comes.
The Shekinah glory now would be the visible.
Yeah.
And Jesus is the visible appearance of God.
Yeah.
And so it probably would fit in pretty well together.
Yeah, it'd be like John 1, what does he say in there? In John 1, he talks about, you know, nobody has seen the Father except the Son makes him manifest.
Right.
So there's this whole issue of Jesus being God's deity incarnate.
Yeah.
Right. And so
Emmanuel.
Yeah. And John makes a big deal about the fact that we've touched and handled him. Because as we'll see here, when we see this glory cloud, it's like a nuclear reactor or something worse, right?
Yeah.
There's no way you're going to get close to it without being vaporized. So the whole, it brings even a greater mystery and wonder to the idea of the incarnation, where God's glory is not set aside. But there, it's there, but it's man is shielded from the effect, you know. So that in itself is an interesting deal. So let's just before we jump into number one, let's look for a minute in Ezekiel 11. Okay. This is how do you know where to jump in here?
There's another thing.
Yeah.
I just happened to notice it, and you'll see it throughout where it says the word of the Lord came to me, you know, and Jesus is the word of the Lord, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so you would feel that he's an active player in this whole thing. Right.
Yeah, it talks about the prophets struggled to understand what the Spirit of Christ was testifying through them. So there's a sense in which all their prophecy is the Spirit of Christ and is motivated by Christ. And so, yeah, for sure.
I'll show them.
Okay. Was it? Yeah.
So.
Yeah. So in Ezekiel 11, maybe someone could read for us 16 through 23.
Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city.
So in this passage, you see this whole promise. God is in the midst of judging Israel, but you see the promise of restoration there, right?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, there's Christians will argue about whether that's fulfilled or not. I'm going to say, no, it's not fulfilled. Other Christians are going to try to argue it has been. That has nothing to do with anything in the future regarding gathering Israel and actually getting them to a point where they're godly. But notice here, though, at the end that it talks about cherubim, wings, wheels, mm-hmm. glory of God. Mm-hmm. Basically, it's what we're going to see in chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same vehicle, I'll say. And it says here that the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. Well, prior to this, there's other passages that show that it leaves, goes up from over the mercy seat, and then it goes to the entrance, the east side, and then it goes out into the city, and now it's leaving from the city going to the Mount of Olives. And this is essentially the departure of God's glory from that temple. So when we jump into chapter 1, and we're going to see the same thing, we're going to see these wild creatures, wheels, the glory of God. And what we want to be thinking about when we're in there is that God is giving Ezekiel a vision of, and I'm one of those who thinks it's a chariot throne, essentially. It's God's throne, it's his portable throne. And the wheels are because it's like a chariot. And the creatures have to do with how it moves. The wheels and the creatures have to do with how it moves, not a spaceship, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And it's related to this whole idea that Israel's never supposed to trust in horses and chariots, because God's chariot and his horses are way more powerful than any human horses and chariots. You'll see that in the whole business too, where Elijah's taken up by the chariot. And so there's this whole issue here. But the point I'm getting at is, when we get to chapter 1 and we jump in there and we see this wild stuff, a lot of it is God showing Ezekiel his glory, so that when he gets further down into these sections, Ezekiel's already familiar with what it looks like and, you know, can tell us more about it. So any other thoughts before we jump in? So who wants to read the first three verses of Ezekiel 1?
I'll do it.
Okay.
Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there.
Okay. That was 30th.
Yeah.
What did you say?
30th year.
Oh, what did I say?
13th.
Oh, my God.
That's all right. We read it.
You know, it is. It's important because that's the year that people become priests.
They start to
enter the priesthood in their 30th year.
Mm-hmm. So, what? Yeah. So what you see here is one of the things that's nice about Ezekiel is these real specific chronological indicators given.
Mm-hmm.
So this is one of the books that the Bible chronologists, these guys that study history and try to figure out the times and dates of everything,
mm-hmm.
They really like this book because it's tied, the dates are tied down real tightly. So here we see he mentions this 30th year, and then he also mentions the 5th year in verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
And one of them is the year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. So, as Jerry says, the 30th year probably refers to Ezekiel's age. He's essentially saying, in my 30th year.
Mm-hmm.
So he's 30 years of old, which if we went back in the Old Testament, like Jerry said, we'd find that priests are supposed to serve from age 30 to 50. And so But the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity tells us the actual date that this is taking place. And also tells us essentially when Ezekiel is born, if he's 30 years old that year, mm-hmm. and we know what year that is, then we can work out, you know, when he's born. So, so this is basically 5 years since, so the reason that Ezekiel is going to date things in the book, there's a bunch of places where he gives dates, and he's always dating it from the date, basically, from the date he was taken captive.
Okay.
And that was when King Jehoiachin was the king. So when you look at the last few rulers to when it's overthrown, King Jehoiachin was the one who's deposed and hauled away to Babylon at the same time as Ezekiel is. And so, and then another king is installed instead, Zedekiah. So at this point, Zedekiah has been ruling for 5 years, essentially. And the king that he was under is in Babylon with him captive,
right.
Or, you know, that's when they were taken away. And so since we know that Jehoiakim was taken in 598 roughly, we can work out that this is about 6 years prior to the fall of Jerusalem. So king has been deposed, another king's been put in place under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel's no longer in Israel. He's by this river in Babylon. And he's going to be given visions of things going on in the temple. So it's kind of interesting because a bunch of things that he reports about are things that physically he have no way of seeing because he's physically not there. But God takes him in visions and shows him things that are going on still in Jerusalem. And so this river, Kibar, is a canal off of the Euphrates River. I think Jerry mentioned that last time. And it turns out, you know, it's known to archaeology. There's records that refer to this river. So, you know, it's been confirmed that it's a real place. So, as we go along, we're going to see other precise chronological indicators given. Here we have the fifth year, which is around 592 BC, and then in Ezekiel 8, we'll see the sixth year. Ezekiel 20, he'll mention the seventh year. Ezekiel 24, the ninth year. Ezekiel 29, the tenth year. So he gives, you know, he keeps talking about the years since he was taken captive. And the last time he mentions that is in Ezekiel 40, which is the vision that he gets of the millennial temple and all that, which pretty much extends all the way to the end of the book. That will be in the 25th year since he's been taken captive. So they would have been essentially prophesying off and on from age 30 through, in this case, 55. 30 plus these, or no, 30 through 50, I'm sorry. 25th year of the captivity starts in the 5th year. So he's got a 20-year ministry, 30 to 50. Starts when he's about age 30 and goes till. So this whole book, when you read through it, you got to remember, we're talking about a 20-year span that this information
of
is being given. Of visions.
Okay.
Yeah. So he starts off, Jerusalem's still going, but for the vast majority of the time that he's going to be prophesying, Jerusalem will have been sacked. There won't be a temple or anything left. And just to throw this out, just because, not that we need to get into it, but just so you understand, if you jump into trying to make sense of biblical dates and chronological indicators, I've seen people do this where believers will be interested in the Old Testament and start wanting to work out biblical dates and stuff and jump in there, which is great. But be forewarned, it's rocket science. And often people jump into it without a full appreciation of just how complicated it is. So I'm just saying that because people will routinely throw out contradictions in dates, you know, or people will run into problems where they can't reconcile dates and either as a believer that will frustrate them or maybe hurt their faith, or as a skeptic they'll throw that out on the table. But if you're going to get into biblical chronology, then I would recommend, you know, there's like five or six starter books that you should look into and read up on before you really get into it very far, because it will help you to understand some of the issues about how they handle dates and ranges of kings' reigns. You know, there's like five or six different issues that affect how you count, mm-hmm. whether the year begins in Nisan in the spring or whether the year begins in Tishri in the, you know, September time frame. In some cases, the reign, the new year is considered when they came out of Egypt, Passover, and in some cases it's Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. So there's like a, there's a civil year and there's an ecclesiastical year, if you will. And then sometimes the kings, so like kings don't often switch exactly on the edge of a year, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not like an election, right?
Right.
Where they take office right at the flip of the year, right?
Mm-hmm.
What usually happens is the king's there until he's like,
yeah.
gets leprosy or he dies or he's killed or intrigue, you know. And so the switching over of the kings doesn't happen on a nice clean calendar boundary, right? And so sometimes the next king who takes the reign, in some systems, the year that he takes the reign is considered his first year.
Mm-hmm.
In other systems, it's not. It's called his accession year. And that would be like year zero.
Right.
So then that year, even though the previous king died partway through that year is still accounted fully to the previous king, right?
Hmm.
So, and then these things vary depending on whether it's Babylon, someone in Babylon is doing this, or someone's in Jerusalem that's doing this.
And it's a Republican or a Democrat.
Yeah. And those are just,
libertarian.
You know, already you probably got a big headache, and that's just, I'm just mentioning the top two or three issues that come up, and there's probably six or seven subtleties that come up. So there are articles and resources where people have spent their whole lives. I mean, there's a history of Bible chronologists that have worked
mm-hmm.
on these guys. This guy did this, and this guy took that work and did this, and this guy took that work and did this. And there's some really good articles that tie together all the dates from the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, the Kingdom of Assyria, the Babylonians, and all this stuff, and tie it all together. But it's really, really, really complicated. So, all that to say, it's kind of like Bible genealogy. You know, if you're gonna get into it, you have to really get into it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not.
You're not just gonna sit down and say, okay, this started on zero and
yeah, you're
and
not
start
gonna.
Working. Not linear.
You're not gonna
yeah.
sit down and work out with a pencil.
No.
You know, at home.
Well, that's just because
without spending a lot of time.
Daniel has
been
chronology.
Mm. So some of these guys, you know, that are really into it, they put out charts that, you know, are as long as this table. That
mm-hmm.
fold out where this ties to this, ties to this, ties to this, and
mm-hmm.
and you know it's kind of like, you know, high end physics. It's not, it doesn't have the same complicated aspects, but it takes the same amount of dedication and the same amount of devotion to do it. So the reason I throw that out is it's there, you know, it's easy to.
We're not going to do it on a weekend.
Yeah, it's easy to underestimate how involved it is. So when you see things that on the face of them look like contradictions, just keep in mind that it's kind of like, you know, the speed of light or time dilation or things like you run into in cosmology where there's a lot of complications involved
mm-hmm.
there. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't jump in and try to work it out, but just be warned that it's a long haul process. You're not going to work it out in a year
mm-hmm.
or a couple.
And
yeah.
it doesn't really accomplish a lot anyway, does it?
Well,
I mean, if you believe, then you believe, and you're not trying to
not too worried about it.
Yeah, I mean, for yourself, for sure.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. And I'm not so sure if a person's a non-believer, if that's going to get them into believing anyway.
Well, it has in some cases. I mean, there have been people, both chronologists and archaeologists who've been skeptics
yeah.
that, you know, when they've seen how accurately things work out, that
yeah.
has opened their mind. But I'm not saying that's the only thing that got them saved, but it has been a factor that kind of is used. But I think
right.
where it does come it does come into things like Daniel's 70 weeks. There's, you know, when God gives these precise indicators about things, you know, you have to step back and say, well, God gave this precise timing, then it must work out. And it's kind of weird that we would all be believers in the year 2000 and nobody cares to try and work it out, right? So there is an issue where, yeah, we don't need to know it as believers to be saved and do the work we're supposed to do, but there's always going to be people in our midst who are gifted and called in those areas.
And rubs their engine, you know. So
they're going to be in there doing that. So I think it's like it's just like worship or other areas.
Yeah.
Thank God that He has gifted people in those areas, and they slave away on these things. But you know, and it can be frustrating at times because, like I think Kevin made the statement last Sunday, I don't think anyone knows the exact day that Jesus was born, and I think that's true.
Well, I haven't heard of it anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so, you know, like if I go into, I have a bunch of notes from different chronology books that I've read, and there's some pretty key things in Scripture that people still don't know exactly what day it was. So it's interesting to think that. And it just goes to show how certain things in the plan of God are so low key that the world doesn't take notice. You know, a little baby in a manger, for example, right? I mean, it wasn't like there was this huge thing that took place that everyone saw and observed all around the world and recorded, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's situations like that, and so you'll see that these chronologers, you know, they disagree on certain dates on certain things, whether it's the crucifixion or the birth of Jesus, you know, to name a couple. Others are more easily tied down. So the land of the Chaldeans in verse 3 is basically Babylon. And you'll see, like, if you read in Daniel, the book of Daniel, you'll see it mentions a class of people in Babylon called the Chaldeans, which are kind of a group of scientists and wise guys that are in the culture there. But Chaldea is just another term for the region of Babylon.
This Kabar Canal, is that where they most of them settled?
Yeah, a bunch of them did. Some were in Babylon, but there was a group that there's this. I think it's Tel Aviv. It's not the modern Tel Aviv. Tel just means mountain or hill, and Aviv means to circle or turn around. Basically means a round hill, Tel Aviv. And this Tel Aviv, where he's close to where he's situated, is in Babylon. It's not the one that we're familiar with down in Israel. But yeah, there were a bunch of captives living in that area because he was hauled away with them. And a lot of the things he does in demonstration. God tells him to do really unusual things, kind of like he's a play-acting prophet, where God says,
telling,
you know,
he's showing, which is often more effective.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is this also, as being a canal, is that like a port, you know, off of something?
Well, it's hooked up to the Euphrates, and the Euphrates goes all the way down to the Gulf.
Okay.
Yeah. So we will see, for example, if we look near the end of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah sends a guy along with a shipmaster who's going to Babylon, and that's where he pronounces this prophecy about the destruction of Babylon, has him tie a stone to the written prophecy and throw it in the river.
Okay.
And so that, again, would be coming up from the Gulf, up the river Euphrates, up all the way to Babylon. Well, any other questions before we jump into the really wild and woolly stuff?
Wild and woolly, I'll make a note of that.
We need someone to, if who dare read verses 4 through 10.
I could try it. You don't laugh at me.
Sure.
As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. How far did you want me to go?
That's great.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. I was going to say, the whirlwind, is that the spirit? Because usually with the wind, you know, in other parts of Scripture talks about the wind being the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I think we'll see, you know, I think we'll see as we read more and get further into this in different parts where this is shown to him that we'll see aspects of all three members of the Trinity in the vision. Because somewhere along the line it's going to talk about up on the throne was the likeness of a man,
mm-hmm.
which is completely shocking in the Jewish book about God. But there it will be. So in this thing, you know, you've got, it's very complicated. This is one of those areas, though, I think, where, you know, when people ask me, well, do you think God created in 6 days? And then if they don't like that, they trot out all this conjecture about what took place thousands of years ago or millions of years ago, which science says, you know. And this is where I come down and I say, okay, show me Ezekiel 1. You think your science is so cool. Mm-hmm. Show me Isaiah 53. Show me Ezekiel 1. You know? And what my point is that for the believer, you know, the Word of God trumps man's investigation. There's no way in the world. I mean, if you come to this book as the average skeptic, this looks like Timothy Leary or someone on drugs or something. You know, I've heard all kinds of people say different things on different shows about what they, you know, on radio shows, talk shows, you might hear them talking about this and they'll say things. People will call in. I heard different Bell guy who's on a radio show, and people were calling in, giving their ideas about what this was, you know. And the thing about it is, it's just way beyond anything any of us has ever seen. And it's way beyond anything that Ezekiel could ever describe or come up with. And you can tell when he's describing it as he goes along, just like John in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
He's like right at the edge of even being able to figure out even how to talk about this thing.
Well, Tony, even, you know, in Daniel, and it's describing something complete, it's describing the beasts, but it's interesting that there are, not that this is similar, but, you know, there are similar parameters for describing things that are hard to understand. You know, like in the beasts come out of the water, they have wings and faces of animals, and yet they stand up like a man. So he's describing things that he's using a set of tools to describe things to us that are hard to comprehend, and that's similar here. You know, I mean, because you know you could describe it in computer terminology, but that wouldn't make any sense to these people. These are things that they've seen. We've seen wings, we've seen animals, we can kind of get a glimpse minutely of what he's trying to say.
Mm-hmm.
I just find that interesting that it is similar in some respects to the Daniel stuff,
mm-hmm.
visions.
Yeah, the
parts. Although he's describing something glorious here. It's
right.
Beastly, so I'm not comparing those.
The other, you know. I think the difference would, in my mind, would be that this is an actual thing. Where in Daniel, when he talks about the beast and the stuff, they represent something
yes.
else.
Yeah, they're like this.
So this
like
is
that.
An actual
yeah.
thing, a literal thing.
Right.
One I had a question on the four faces.
Uh-huh.
Do you believe that that has any relation to the four Gospels?
Well, funny you should say that. Yeah, I do. Yeah, I do, and I got a couple of handouts for that. I didn't bring enough for everyone, but I think some people...
No, actually, some people, I believe that. That's
some
why
people,
I was
at least in that. So I think some people have this still from before.
I think I've... I have that same idea. I don't know.
Yeah. So in that chart basically is the same idea. It and so what you know, there's a lot here to talk about, but one of the aspects of if you look at Bible numerology, which is just to say how are numbers used in the Bible. Four is usually used in representation of the compass directions of the compass. And it comes up all different places. Like it talks about the four corners of the earth, it's talking about the four compass directions. Or the tabernacle, where they camp around the tabernacle in the wilderness. There's three tribes that camp on each side, and the sides are north, west, south, and east. And so also, there's this belief by some that there's four Gospels for that same reason, partly because there's this idea that the Gospels have this global application. But more than that, there appears to be, like this chart kind of points out, is there's aspects of God's attributes or of aspects of the work of Jesus that are related to these four different animals, or the way they're represented. And this business of these faces comes up in different places. They're, like here, each of these living creatures has four different faces. And if we look in another passage in Revelation, we'll see similar but a little bit different creatures. They have a different number of wings. And there's four of them, and each one of them has one of these faces. So like in the throne room in Revelation, in heaven, you've got four different creatures, each one having one of these faces. And then here, though, you've got each creature has all four faces. And you'll see this emphasis on them moving in any direction without turning their faces mm-hmm. or whatever. So there's this emphasis on, you know, mobility and these things having to do with transporting this throne. I'm going to say it's a throne, but transporting it around. So, and so people throughout history have noticed these four faces, and also aspects of the Gospels, and also the titles that are given to this. In the Old Testament, there's someone called the branch, and he's called a king, and he's called a man, and he's called a, I don't have the chart for me, but, so let me grab yours for a sec there. I have a copy of it in a
moment.
Yeah, so he's called, if you look at the last column there, it talks about the branch. He's called a king, a servant, a man, and Lord. And so people over time have related that to the Gospels in the left-hand column, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think you can make a pretty good case that Matthew is emphasizing Jesus as king to the Jews, king of the Jews. I think a lot of scholars say that don't even hold this view. And clearly John's emphasizing Jesus as the Son of God, because he gives him, his genealogy is from eternity, right? John 1:1. And then when you start looking at Mark, people will often say that Mark emphasizes Jesus as a servant. And Luke also emphasizes Jesus as a man. there the genealogy that Luke gives comes from him as the son of Adam. And it's, again, Luke is a Gentile who's just basically saying, this is the guy who is the offspring from Adam that undoes Adam's fall. And so people have noticed that these faces seem to correspond to these same ideas, the eagle being representing God, man representing, you know, man, and then the ox or calf, it's called, you know, it's a beast of working, a field working beast, you know, being related to this idea of a servant that serves man, plows, and then of course the lion being the lion from the tribe of Judah, the king. So then there's this terminology you'll see in Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Isaiah, where it talks about this guy whose name is the branch, and he's called a king, a servant, a man, and Lord in the four different appearances. So this chart just kind of sets that forth as something to think about when you're looking at these faces. Are they representing ministries of Jesus, essentially, or attributes of God? Mm-hmm. And we're not the first people to see that. This here that I brought is an artistic rendition of the front of the Book of Kells. The Book of Kells is a Latin version of the four Gospels. It's dated to around 800 AD, and it's considered the most treasured art in Ireland. It was done, they don't know if it was exactly where it was done. It might have been in Ireland, it might have been in England, but it was done basically by monks in a monastery. And in this, if you look at this picture, I'll pass it around, this is the four Gospels that the book is, and what do they have on the cover? They've got these four creatures, representations of these four different creatures. Here you can see, this is the eagle, here you mm-hmm. can see the head of the eagle. Here's the man, clearly.
Mm-hmm.
And then this looks like the ox here, and how does this work? Yeah, so maybe that's the lion, or is that the lion? Anyway, it's a little bit hard to tell, but the basically the four pictures here represent the four Gospels, and they connect, these guys connected the four Gospels with these four faces as well, so it's kind of interesting to see. And this particular thing is at a particular college in Ireland now that you can, and they sell it on Amazon, you can buy reproductions of it, but it's a little expensive. It's like $100 and some odd for the reproduction of it. So the question you have to ask yourself when you see these four faces, why these four? I mean, God's telling us this, why these four? And then when we get to Revelation, maybe we should just go there and look at it, because it's worth looking at. So if we go to Revelation chapter 5, or actually chapter 4.
I don't know if you wanted me to say anything, anymore. But I was trying to picture these creatures, okay, as a chariot. And if you take each, and it says that it later on that their wings touch, you know, and the other two wings cover the body. And if you take each one with a face on each side, like the face of a man mm-hmm. and a lion and a calf or
yeah.
and an eagle back here.
Right.
And you take each one, and you take each one of the creatures and point there, you know, where the lion is off the right side. Well, of course, the creature on the right side would have the lion facing out, and the creature on the back would have the eagle facing out, and the other one would have the calf facing out. So
right.
What you have actually for these four creatures when they're together like that is as a bigger version of what the smaller creature was. And when they go, they all go in the direction of the lion or the direction of the man or direction of the eagle or the other way. So
mm-hmm.
and then they have the wheels down there, which we'll find later too. But then I just thought that was kind of easy. The only way you could put those, right. put them together and have the four faces is to arrange them that way.
Mm-hmm.
Any other way, and they would throw off the way the faces
layout.
Were, the layout
mm-hmm.
of the faces. Yeah.
Yeah. I think that makes perfect sense. And the other aspect of it is that you see in the book of Hebrews that it talks about how the earthly things were patterned after the heavenly realities. And one of the things you notice, like I have here in this chart, if you look at the, where do I have it? Oh, the Camp of Israel, the next to the last column, you'll notice that there's Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Dan. And it turns out that the tribes camped around the tabernacle in a prescribed way.
Mm-hmm.
And Judah, which the lion of the tribe of Judah, and Judah is the tribe from which the kings come from, is on the east side. And his is the standard around two. There's three tribes on each side, making up the 12 tribes. There's actually 13 tribes tongue in cheek, because one of the tribes gets split in two whenever you need to have the Levites do something separate. So you've got Ephraim and Manasseh are both out of
Joseph.
Yeah, Joseph. Thank you. So the tribe of Joseph. Sometimes it talks about Joseph on its own, but sometimes it also will say, splits that up into Ephraim and Manasseh. And so the way the tabernacle is in the wilderness, you have this building, and all around it, all the way 360 degrees around it, are the Levites. And the Levites are shielding the glory of God from the sin of the rest of the tribes. You know, Levi is the ones that God chose, and the name Levi means for me or unto me. They're mine. That's what it means. Basically, they're mine tribe. So he has these ones who are the priests that handle all the priestly stuff. They're the ones that essentially can come near him, and they essentially serve as a buffer as well between the holiness of God, if you want to think about it, and the rest of the tribes. And what Jerry described, you've got these living animals that are around, they're the most immediate animals in proximity to God's holiness. And many people believe, and I'm one of them, that the faces are also related to the standards of the leading tribes that were around the three, along the four sides.
Dan was the eagle, if I remember.
Yeah, so Dan means judge, and that tribe is considered to be the eagle that is on the north side. And you'll see, when you read through the Bible, if you're sensitive to it, you'll see a lot of references, unusual references to both east and north. Like Satan says, I'm going to ascend the sides of the north. And so as you look through Scripture, you'll see that there's this idea of God's rule and power associated with the north in some situations. Anyway, so when you look at these tribes camped around here, you'll see that you'll come away with the idea that, and it mentions they have standards, and there's a big debate among scholars. A bunch of scholars say, no way would they ever have animals on their standards, because that's idolatry. Mm-hmm. And then a bunch of other people say, well, why the heck not? I mean, they got stuff all over in the tabernacle that they're supposed to paint of mm-hmm. cherubs and different things. It's not like they're worshiping them. You know, if they've got standards, what are they got on them? Just colors? They don't have any symbols on them? You know? And so then there's evidence in the text that the terms that are used, that these standards would have symbols on them. So I'm one of those, along with others, that believe that the standard that it mentions for each of the head tribe of the groups of three match these faces. So when they're camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness, you have a picture of this situation, which is also a picture of what you see in heaven in Revelation, which we'll take a look at next.
Yeah.
So it's just interesting to see these things, because it's also evidence of the design of the Holy Spirit in the giving of the Bible.
If you, I've heard that if you, it tells in there the amount of people that occupied each of these tribes, and when they picked up and moved out, they moved in the same order,
mm-hmm.
stayed in their same position, and if you looked at it from up in the sky and looked down at it, it would be the shape of a cross because of the amount of people that they had, each one of them, you know, the groups that they had.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's definitely, yeah, I mean, I believe it, so I don't know.
Well, when they camp, when they're marching, they're in a long single line.
And they stayed it well.
Yeah, they're in a long single line when they march, but when they make camp, they camp in the form of a cross.
Oh, okay. That's
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
One quick question.
Yeah.
When the wings touch, only reason I'm saying it because I saw it, you know, with the ark, they touch. Is there a correlation or no?
I don't know.
I'm just curious.
You know, it mentions those details,
mm-hmm.
right? And so there's a reason those details are there. Now, there may not be a reason that we can understand, and maybe he's just describing what he sees, but mm-hmm. they touch for a reason.
Mm-hmm.
God has all these things for a reason, whether he's communicating to us what the reason is or not. It was significant to the point that Ezekiel records it, and
mm-hmm.
the design of the ark records it as well. And My impression is that it has to do with this idea of enclosing God's glory completely. But I really don't know.
Okay.
You know?
When I was reading that, that's what I went, oh, that's interesting because those two are not... but I never could find anything that would, unless they were Old and New Testament, who knows? You know, I would just kind of wonder because this kind of, what you're reading about the four faces is kind of New Testament, and when you're touching there, Old Testament, I go, well, maybe not. I don't know. I wasn't.
Uh-huh.
So
I'm fiddling around because my Bible rebooted.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, have Revelation 4 or 5 or something.
Yeah.
When you lose your Bible.
Yeah.
4, like, 6.
Yeah, so Revelation 4, 6 or so,
mm-hmm.
this is where John is caught up to heaven, and in 4:6, before the throne there was a sea of glass. And we're going to see also in Ezekiel that the throne is on something like glass, crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. Now in the Hebrew they're called chayot, where like if you hear somebody say l'chaim.
Mm-hmm.
To life.
Mm-hmm.
Well, chaya means to live, and so chayot or ot is a plural ending. It just means living ones. Here in the Greek, it's zoa. You know, if you have zoology,
mm-hmm.
it says there are four zoa. So similar idea. He uses the same. You know, the translators use a similar phrase, living. So there's an emphasis. There's an emphasis on the living aspect of these creatures, something to ponder, right? Not only are they fabulous creatures, but their association with life is emphasized for whatever reason, partly maybe because they're right next to the Prince of Life, I don't know. But notice here it says four living creatures full of eyes in front and on back.
Mm-hmm.
Well, these creatures have... they're full of eyes, but the ones in Ezekiel, the eyes are on the wheels.
Mm-hmm.
It's a little different. But again, this mm-hmm. idea of seeing everything, intelligence and seeing everything. And then verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. But these ones, instead of having four wings, have six wings. So they're a little bit different. And they don't rest day or night, and they're apparently, you know, surrounding the throne. So here we have John, you know, hundreds of years later, roughly 500 years later, half a century later, recording a vision that's similar but different. Now, obviously, if if John was going to forge the book of Revelation
mm-hmm.
and make it fit with the Old Testament, he wouldn't have these differences, would he?
Right, would have yeah. copied them
right?
closer.
I mean, if you're going to make it convincing, make it the same, right?
Mm-hmm.
So here's John being shown this situation in heaven. It's got some of the same things Jerry's talking about, where there's these four creatures with these four different faces, and they're apparently in four directions around the throne. And even though we'll see 24 elders and myriads of angels and stuff, these ones are the ones that are, they're kind of like what today we would call the presidential bodyguards. Only their function is way higher than that. But they're like immediately adjacent to God's holiness.
But these here don't seem to be for the means of transportation, where those back there are for transportation.
Which might explain the four faces.
Yeah, and they might be different. They might be different types of angels.
Right.
Than the other ones.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God can make anything He wants. Oh, great.
Yeah. Well, one of the things I think is really cool about it too is, you know, I remember before I was a believer, I used to be kind of bummed out because you read science fiction or something, you think, wow, that's really cool, and you're always bummed out because reality is never as cool as your imagination. It's like, well, no, reality is cooler than your imagination. You just haven't seen it yet. So these creatures are completely awesome. And if they were on their own, everybody would be on their face worshiping them, right?
Yeah.
But there's someone a whole lot greater. So I wanted to talk a little bit, though, about if we go back to where we were
in Ezekiel,
unless anyone has questions about the Revelation part or comments. Back in Ezekiel, this whirlwind, a great cloud with raging fire. And I think we'll see this idea going back. If you look at the Exodus, you know, when
let them.
Yeah. So and there's a point where it talks about, you know, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire.
Mm-hmm.
But I think when you look at these passages in more detail, what he's essentially really saying here is that it's mostly noticeable as a cloud during the day and mostly noticeable as fire during the night, both cloud and fire simultaneous.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at some of the other passages, you get the idea that what you're seeing is a combination of God is a consuming fire, His power and His glory, and then it's shielded by the clouds, if you will. That the clouds are associated with His mystery, and also you get the impression that it's also shielding those who are in the vicinity from the unveiled glory of God, which would be so incredibly powerful. And so, like, if you take an example, look at Deuteronomy. That's not the right place. Deuteronomy 5:22. It mentions how God's glory looked on Mount Sinai, and in it says that He spoke from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Notice that it's all kind of together: the fire, the cloud, and thick darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in verse 23, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, so it's like this combined, it's this really rich combined idea of incredible power and glory, but also darkness and mystery. And it even carries over to in Leviticus, when the high priest goes in to the Holy of Holies at once a year, right, to on the Day of Atonement, it says that the high priest is supposed to put incense on the fire that he has in his censer. And it says that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So the idea is that he's burning this incense, and it's supposed to be figurative of this idea that it's in part shielding him from the glory of God, because the glory of God is what's on the mercy seat. Mm-hmm. So I know part of it's just obedience. If he does this, then God, you know, he won't be killed. But
when I see that, the thick darkness, that means, you know, like walking into a cave. I mean, it's no light at all. I think of being totally without any light at all. So that would shield that way.
So it's hard to really... it's hard to really understand, like, all these things have to do with God's glory. But I think the main thing to notice is you'll see a lot of emphasis about God being with the clouds, like when Jesus returns, right? Return on the clouds of heaven. It talks about in Daniel 7 and also in Matthew 24, the sign of the Son of Man. When he was taken up in Acts 1:9, he's received up into the clouds. So there's this whole issue of God's glory being incredibly powerful and then being mysterious. So like he hides certain things, he creates darkness, he creates light, and there's this whole issue about nobody can be near the unveiled glory of God without supernatural protection, because it's incredible, you know, it's more powerful than the whole universe. So this whirlwind, you know, you can see how he'd end up kind of describing it like he does, because, I mean, how could you say what it is? It's just this glory of God, that this incredible, you know, manifestation of God's glory.
Mm-hmm. So you almost have to believe it's a column.
Yeah, it's a big whirlwind, like it says, and you know, and you see these passages that talk about God is a consuming fire. You know, like at the Exodus, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And that's why, you know, for me, I don't get all excited about singing worship songs that say, "Lord, let your fire fall on me."
Yeah. We don't sing those, do we?
No, not here.
Let your fire fall on me.
You know.
Yikes.
And of course, there's differences of opinion about that, but
you have to have a difference of opinion. You're supposed to be on fire for the Lord. That's the fire you're talking about.
Yeah. I don't want to be baptized with fire.
No.
I want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but not with fire. I have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. But anyway,
times of fire.
Yeah, yeah. But then the question is, what were those tongues doing? Mm-hmm. Burning away, purifying.
Probably, yeah.
Yeah. Makes sense. Yeah. So, anyway, that's a whole long discussion on its own.
That's a rabbit. And I didn't bring it tonight.
That's a rabbit. You know, but I heard. I've heard this several times in worship songs, over almost anyway, but in worship songs, and also I heard on the radio just this last week, people promoting the idea that the Lord's army in Joel, you know, these things that go through the windows and nobody can stop them and they all march in rank, and great is the Lord's army, they think that's believers.
Yeah.
I'm like,
whoa.
That's a demon army. Mm-hmm. You know, and people are just so out of touch with other passages in the Bible and how they relate that they think, well, that's us, the mighty church overtaking the world. I'm like, no, that's a demon army of judgment at the time of the end, Revelation 9. You don't want to be that.
We can sing songs with that in it.
Yeah. So it is, you know, God has, I'm not saying that I'm 100% right or anything, but there's some things that are fairly clear that they're God using things in judgment, you know, just like he uses the angels that are bound at the river Euphrates, right?
Mm-hmm.
Those are incredibly malevolent, incredibly horrible creatures that he uses in judgment. And it's, you know, it would be, I mean, God must just shake his head if we were to write a worship song saying that, you know, that's who we are.
Yeah.
Right? So I just wonder, you know, I mean, I'm sure he looks past it. These people are worshiping him in good, they mean the best, you know. We don't
not
get it.
Right.
There's a lot of things we don't get right. But you have to wonder, it's just like, wow. You know, and I guess that's one of the things I appreciate so much about Kevin, having him as a worship leader here, is because, you know, I think it's fairly rare, I'll go out on a limb and say it's fairly rare to find serious worship leaders who are serious about God's word, as Kevin is. That's a blessing for me, because I know that, you know, we're not likely to be doing something goofy lyric-wise, you know, because somebody, ever since he's been a believer, he's just been real regular about learning God's word and being in God's word, and that's an incredible blessing for us.
Well, don't you think they're just confusing the military motif that, you know, we are fighting for the Lord, you
yeah.
know, the armor
yeah.
of God, all these things, so they kind of mix, just, they don't separate the ideas, they just, oh, God's armor, okay, that's good, you know, and, you know, just lack of just really paying attention. And
it's
so
hard to associate God, you, because we're thinking it's hard to associate God and evil. Yeah. Anyway, you know, it's
why you're gonna let the dog out.
You think about you don't think of evil and God at the same time. So what happens is you think of it, it's his army, it's good.
Right, right. It's just lack of detail, knowing the details.
Right.
Yeah. Well, I think it's the whole situation again where, if we don't spend time in God's word, we're not going to understand some of the things he does, and our concept of God isn't big enough to handle what he really does, whether it's restoring Israel, whether it's using demonic forces for his purposes, you know, because we just think, well, God is love, there's no way he could do that. Well, he's also these other things, and he says he's going to do these things. So
when he comes back the second time, he's just, I mean, we're going to be with him, I guess. It says the saints will be with him. I guess that's us, along, you know, with him. That he's just going to speak a word, and it's just going to be done. So as far as being lawyers for God, I'm not so sure it means that. But
well, you know,
what they're talking about.
Sorry, the song we sing, the Chris Tomlin song, God of angel armies is always on my side.
I don't have a problem with that.
But that's a different army. You're talking about
yeah.
a different army.
Yeah, that's the Lord of hosts.
Right.
Yahweh Tzavaot.
Yeah.
The Lord of hosts.
Right.
And that's all through Scripture.
Yeah. Right.
And
so they're just not seeing the differences in these other...
Yeah, these other ones.
The judgmental ones.
The judgmental ones, yeah. So, yeah. And I think, you know, I mean, it's easy to do.
Yeah.
So, but it is, it's just like when you first... I remember the first time I was in a worship service where it dawned on me that we were singing about Israel, but nobody was actually singing about Israel.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They're putting themselves in that word Israel, not the nation.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah,
And that kind of dawned on me. Hey, we're not really singing about Israel. We're singing about the church.
Yeah. Replacement songs, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's interesting. So, but you know, I mean, it doesn't get in the way of being able to worship. You just, well, whatever. You just notice it. And
yeah.
It does if you notice it. And
yeah.
You
yeah.
Yeah.
It can.
Yeah,
like
it can.
Correct.
It can. Yeah.
Singing.
Well, like where I have troubles. I have troubles where they're calling down the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Or
yeah.
You're going to let him out of the box as a circus trick.
Yeah.
Or you know, and so when there's such a focus on God's Spirit. You know, where the attention's on the Holy Spirit. I mean, I just don't see that in Scripture, the attention, other than wait for the promise of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
That's about as close as he gets. The rest of the time, it's Jesus, Jesus, mm-hmm. Jesus, and the Father. So when you get in a situation where there's this real focus on calling the Holy Spirit, talking to the Holy Spirit explicitly, I think that's not what the Bible sets forth as a pattern for worship. And it's going to, head in a direction that's dangerous, usually.
It usually goes into something like Signs and Wonders type thing,
mm-hmm.
you know, with when it gets too much into the Holy Spirit
yeah.
aspect of it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.